you're like most people, we're thinking a lot about what this coming year will bring, sort of the way you think at the end of a year and knowing that there's a new year coming, you wonder what the Lord is going to do. It struck me as Brother Rick was continuing our reading through the book of Acts that we're going through right now, what the early Christians must have thought of when God allowed James. Okay, this is James, one of the three inner disciples. He was really, if we read the New Testament correctly, I think, one of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. He allows James to be killed. And what is going to happen to the spread of the gospel now? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen? And Herod saw that it pleased the Jews so well, he put Peter into prison. He's going to do the same thing to Peter. God intervenes. Peter is miraculously released. And at the end of that chapter, Herod is put to death by God, not with a sword, but with worms. And at the end of the chapter, it says the word of God advanced and spread. And we see so many things happen. We see things happen in our lives, happen in our church, happen in our families, and we can sit there and judge that is a good thing or that is a bad thing. But if we're walking with the Lord and in His will, He is doing with us what is to our most good and to His most glory. And we have no idea sometimes why God does what He does. And yet we can rest knowing that we have a good God and a powerful God and a God who does everything in the fullness of time, as this text has been teaching us, as we've been looking at it over the last few weeks. And we'll pick up our reading here this morning and continue looking for one last time here at this amazing passage of Scripture, which calls our attention to the coming of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, let's just read verses 4 and 5 in this text as we begin. Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Dozens of philosophers have observed throughout history that history repeats itself. You've heard that before. One author wrote that when it comes to events, there are only patterns. Patterns on top of patterns. Patterns that affect other patterns. Patterns hidden by patterns. Patterns within patterns. If you watch closely, this author says, history does nothing but repeat itself. Nevertheless, in this text, we have seen that Paul speaks of an unprecedented event or a unique event, a one-of-a-kind event, the like of which had never occurred in human history before and will never occur after. The event he refers to, of course, is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That event is in a category all its own. And it is, as I pointed out last week, the center or the turning point of all of salvation history. The coming of Christ is the event which everything in the Old Testament looks forward to and everything in Christian history looks back upon. When the coming of Christ happened, it was an unprecedented event. Why is that? Well, we've been focusing on at least three reasons this is an unprecedented event. First, because Jesus' coming represented an unprecedented mission. Paul says God sent His Son. Jesus didn't come into being when He was born and laid in a manger. He was already in existence as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before He was sent. And the purpose of the sending of the Son is expressed very specifically in verse 5. It says, to redeem those who were under the law so that, in order that, we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus' mission was a one-of-a-kind rescue operation to redeem humanity. It was an unprecedented mission. And secondly, Jesus' coming also represented an unprecedented admission. an admission, or how he was admitted into the world, how he actually came to be one of us, one of our race. The translation here simply states that God's son was born of woman. But last week I told you that in the original Greek language, Paul is using a unique verb that nobody would have expected him to use if they would have just read this phrase. Normally, the verb expected in this expression is the simple verb to be born. And this is the verb, as I told you last week, that we find on the lips of Jesus in Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28, when Jesus Christ said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." Remember that saying of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul could have easily used the same expression. It was a common expression in the ancient world, to be born of woman. But he didn't use that same verb. Instead, he chose a word that literally means to come into a new state of being, or to come into a new condition. Because Jesus was certainly born of a woman, but how he came to be carried in Mary's womb was not the same way that you and I came to be carried in a womb and was born into this world. Jesus was conceived by the direct and miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. He was already God, existing from eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, but he came into a new state of existence through the womb of the Virgin. His was an unprecedented admission. And last week we spent some time looking at the scriptural evidence for the virgin birth and reflecting briefly on some of its implications for us. Now finally, this morning, and this will be the third and last segment of this sermon, not only was Jesus' unique coming an unprecedented mission and an unprecedented admission, but finally it was an unprecedented submission. It was an unprecedented submission, because here is what Paul says. Look at verse 4. Not only was he born of woman, but he was also born under the law. And here, Paul uses the same verb that he uses in the previous phrase. Paul says that Jesus was genomenon ek gunaikos, which means born of woman, or coming into a new state of being from woman. And then that he was genomenon hupo-nomon, in other words, coming under a new state of being under the law. The same verb he uses to express both ideas. In other words, he came into submission under the Mosaic law. You see, Jesus wasn't just born a human being. He was also born a Jew. And like all faithful Jews, he was morally bound by the covenant that God made with the Jews, his chosen people, way back at Mount Sinai, to keep, to live by the law that God gave them through Moses. Jesus was obligated to keep the Mosaic law, which regulated every aspect of his life. It was part of his humiliation. And Jesus did keep the law. He kept it perfectly. In fact, the Gospels give us glimpses of Jesus keeping the law. I'll just mention a few of them sort of as a grocery list here. But Jesus was circumcised after 8 days, according to the law, Luke 2:21 tells us. Luke also tells us that Jesus was presented to the Lord in the temple because it was written in the law. Luke explains that the first male to open the womb was to be holy to the Lord. And Mary and Joseph did the law thing. They did the right thing. They took Jesus to the temple and presented him because he was their firstborn son. Jesus grew up going to Jerusalem every year. Remember how his parents accidentally leave him behind for 3 days? Can you imagine that? I mean, I've met parents who have left their children accidentally at the mall, walked off, and I thought you had him, you know, and they're running back just frantic. Somebody has our child. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph getting halfway back from Jerusalem? It was a three-day journey back, and their son is somewhere in Jerusalem. Oh, no, God gave us the Messiah, and we lost him. And they're back frantic. Well, that was because they were there every year for the Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem every year with his parents for the Passover. And he continued to go to the Passover every year. John's gospel makes that plain. Luke and Matthew and Mark have Jesus going to Jerusalem one time because that's the way they put their gospel together. But John lets us know that Jesus is often there for all the feasts. He did what the law said. Jesus honored his parents, the fifth commandment. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for failing to follow the fifth commandment. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, Jesus quotes from the Torah, specifically Deuteronomy, affirming his commitment to that law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers several times to portions of the Old Testament law, and Jesus upholds the law and explains to the Jews how to follow it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this is where Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it," Matthew 5:17. When Jesus healed a leper, he told the man, "Go and show yourself to the priest as Moses commanded." Jesus had hard words for the hypocritical Pharisees. Yet in Matthew 23, Jesus tells his hearers, now make sure you give them respect, because under the law, they sit in a place of authority. In John's gospel, we see all kinds of different festivals that Jesus keeps in relation to the law. We see that he paid the temple tax in Matthew 17. Jesus famously summarized the Mosaic law into two categories: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was constantly putting the law in front of people in these two categories, trying to give them the essence of what the law says. And we could go on and on with other examples here, but the point is, Jesus placed himself under the Mosaic law. He submitted himself to the law. And you can see why this is considered unprecedented. Here he was, the Lord of glory, yet he humbled himself by being born under Jewish law. Now, why does Paul mention that Jesus is born under law? And what purpose was it that Jesus was living under the law? To answer these questions, we have to look at the fuller context of Galatians. And I want you to turn back just one page or two there to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I want you to get a fuller appreciation of why the idea of law is being discussed in the first place, and why Paul would take the time to point out that Jesus was come into a new state of existence under the authority of Jewish law, Mosaic law. The letter to the Galatians is most likely the earliest letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. On their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had traveled as far as the southern region of Galatia. They preached the gospel. And the gospel they preach is this: all that is necessary for salvation is faith in the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection. It's all that's necessary. And he also preached that when you trust Christ alone for salvation, when you receive this gospel, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide you and teach you how to please God. In a nutshell, that's their gospel message that's important for the background of Galatians. The gospel that we receive whereby we become believers in Christ, and the gift of the Spirit that comes along as the blessing with salvation. However, there were those among the Jews who came into Galatia after Paul and Barnabas had left, who told these new believers, look, simply trusting in Christ is not enough. We have this law tradition that God gave on the mountain hundreds of years ago, and that still needs to be followed. All of those Old Testament commandments, you have to become circumcised and keep all of those commandments if you are going to be in a right relationship with God. You've got to keep the law. And Paul heard about these false teachers, and he wrote this letter to these new Galatian believers to correct this false teaching. That's why we have the letter to the Galatians. And immediately after the introduction to the letter, here's what Paul says. Look at Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And then he says it again. "As we had said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul is very serious about this. He doesn't say here what this different gospel is. We find that out as we continue to read the letter. But notice how intense intense he is. I don't care if an angel from heaven appears in your morning worship service and explains the gospel differently. That is an accursed gospel. This is the gospel, he says. Faith in Christ alone and the gift of the Spirit to help us live out our life for God. If you insist on keeping the Jewish law alongside of trusting in Christ, Paul says, you are denying the power of faith in Christ alone to save you. You can't have it both ways. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to show you how this sort of develops in Galatians without reading the whole letter to you. Here, Paul is speaking of a time when he went up to Jerusalem to meet with some of the other apostles. He had Titus with him. Now, Titus was not born a Jew. He was a Greek. He was uncircumcised. And so, as an uncircumcised Greek, he would not be accepted by the Jews. He would be considered a dog that they couldn't have fellowship with. But Paul did not compel Titus to become circumcised just so he could make these Jewish Christians feel more comfortable. Notice what he says here in Galatians 2, starting in verse 3. He says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Paul said, no way was I going to ask Titus to be circumcised because it would give the impression that faith in Christ alone is not enough. And besides that, by obeying the Mosaic law, it would bring us into slavery. Remember that he said this. The idea of following the law and slavery going hand in hand. That is a major motif in the letter. Now, here is a clear expression of Paul's point in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Look there, please. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And notice what he says later on in verse 20 of chapter 2. "I have been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By the works of the law? No, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God." In other words, by trying to live out the law. "I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul says, why did Jesus Christ die for our sins if we have to keep the law in order to be righteous with God? The death would have been meaningless. Now read Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Was following the works of the law the instrument by which you received the Holy Spirit? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, if you came and trusted Christ alone for salvation and now you're living in the Holy Spirit of God, is there something you're going to do that makes that better, to augment that, or to make your life with God more powerful by now following the law? If the Holy Spirit has been given as your guide and teacher who leads you to obey God, are you going to accept something far less than that? Namely, struggling in the flesh to keep the law? Paul says, I wouldn't recommend that path. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is one of the reasons he gives for not recommending this path. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." What curse? "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Do you know why you're under a curse if you follow the law? Because if you break one commandment, you've broken the whole thing. You want to follow God's law? Go ahead, Paul says. You're automatically under a curse. Since the law requires absolute obedience, the law is unmerciful that way. So Paul continues, look at verse 11. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Notice, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," which incidentally is why the Jews rejected so strongly the idea of a crucified Messiah. The law stated that anyone hanged on the tree was cursed by God. If God allowed that to happen to a person, it showed divine disfavor. How could we worship a Messiah who hung on a tree? And they didn't make a distinction between a Roman cross and a tree. And Paul uses that in his gospel message. Yes, Christ is cursed. He was cursed for us so that we wouldn't have to be cursed. So Paul continues here, speaking of this subject. Go down to verse 23, where he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law," the same idea of slavery he mentions earlier, "imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now skip ahead to chapter 5. We're almost done here with this little flyby here of Galatians for right now. Galatians chapter 5. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He's talking about serving the law, working under the law. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." In other words, if you want to go that route, following the law, that is not the route of salvation. Christ is of no advantage to you. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, do we have the context of Galatians in mind then? You see the big idea that Paul is painting here? With that in mind, look now again at Galatians chapter 4. In verses 1 through 7, Paul says again that if we are living in submission to the law in order to be right before God, then we are slaves to the law. But, verse 4, "when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." They were in slavery to the law. "That we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son." That's his name here, as we talked about a few weeks ago, for the Holy Spirit. "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And I love the way he says the Spirit of his Son, the same Holy Spirit that was alive in Jesus Christ during his ministry, beginning at his baptism. That was why the point was made in the Gospels of the coming of the Spirit upon Jesus Christ. That same Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, a person, is with us and guiding us and teaching us, just as he was active in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you see then what Jesus' death for our sins accomplishes? Before we came to Christ, we were bound to follow God's law, which made us slaves to righteous rules and commandments. We were slaves to them. Because if we didn't keep them, we were condemned. But Jesus Christ made a way for us to escape slavery and live free by following the Holy Spirit of God.
who was given to us. Jesus released us from bondage to the law. In fact, Paul says that Jesus redeemed those who were under the law. Notice he uses the word redeemed. Just like he says back in 3:13, that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeem means to rescue somebody, especially through paying a ransom for them. In fact, the word redeem would be totally at home if the subject were a person being sold as a slave in the slave market, standing there in chains, head bowed, his will broken, bound in his life to serve the will of another human being. And yet someone steps forward in mercy and says, I'll pay the price for that slave. And he pays the ransom price and redeems that slave and removes his chains and says, you're a free man. I've paid the price. I release you. You are at liberty. Go free. That's what it means to redeem. How did Jesus do this for us? How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? A curse because we were bound to obey all of the law. Paul does not explain this transaction in detail in Galatians, but he does mention it other places. He captures the essence of it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul explains God made Jesus to be sin for us, even though he himself knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus Christ, by being born under the law, an unprecedented submission, and keeping the law perfectly, transfers that righteous standing before God the Father to all of us who accept him by faith. His life of perfect obedience to the law, in which he fulfilled the law, becomes our perfect obedience when we trust Christ for salvation. At the same time, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sin was transferred to him. He became sin for us, and he paid the debt we owed for our sin in full. So the gospel is the best deal in human history. We get all of Jesus' righteousness. Well, he gets all of our sin because he was born under the law and he fulfilled the law to redeem us from bondage to the law. Now, what does that mean for us right now? Well, primarily it means that we are saved through faith in Christ and not by any righteousness that we do on our own. We can try to perform our works and human efforts, as Paul puts it, in the flesh, but it will never avail us of the gospel of Christ. If you're here this morning and there has not been a time in your life when you've recognized, I'm condemned before God, I am a sinner, I need God's forgiveness, and you have not put your faith alone in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are lost without hope. It doesn't matter how many good works or efforts you make in your life. Salvation is all of Christ and none of our efforts. And so it is really what Christ has done for us that brings us to him. But for those of us who have already trusted in Christ for salvation, you know what? Our problem is we have this natural inclination to try to still lift ourselves heavenward and make ourselves look really impressive before God by following some measure of law. It's not the Jewish law, perhaps, but it's some measure of laws or principles or standards or something that we get in our head that we have to follow all these things and check them off in order to measure up. That's our nature. We're too full of pride just to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. Totally. We enter salvation that way, and we're fine with that, but then we start taking over as we live our Christian life. And this is the very kind of living that Paul denounces in Galatians. Living by lists of rules and do's and don'ts in order to make myself acceptable to God. And that's the point, in order to make myself acceptable before God. As if there's something I can do that will make me better in his sight. That demeans the very purpose for which Christ died, which was to release us from this kind of slavery. Here's how Paul instructs us to live in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. This is sort of his parenthetical application, his illustration of how shall we then live in Galatians after all that he said. And there's more that he says here, obviously, that we just don't have time to comb over. But Paul explains that rather than following the law, we obey the Holy Spirit. That's how we live. The Spirit will instruct us by convicting us to follow what God has said. By the way, the Spirit never contradicts the Word of God, which is given by the Holy Spirit. But let's consider carefully what Paul tells us beginning in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit. It means obey the Spirit, follow the Spirit, listen for the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to. And note in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, being led by the Spirit and following the law are mutually exclusive. You can't do one and the other at the same time and do them both equally. You either following the Spirit in your life or you're trying to live by lists and rules. Now look at verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And he names several here. This is not an exhaustive list, but he says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God because this kind of lifestyle is evidence of no repentance and faith in God for salvation. No change in the heart. A life lived after the flesh. There's no change that comes in when we're made a new creation. And that's why he says those who practice this kind of lifestyle, evident of these kinds of sins, cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ. You know what? In the Old Testament, God gave a law to regulate the behavior of his people so they wouldn't live out these kinds of sins. For example, to answer the problem of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality that he mentions in verse 19, God gave the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, there are all kinds of other commands about sexual purity that follow from you shall not commit adultery. In the Ten Commandments, they really can be looked at as headings under which several other categories of laws fall as you continue to read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so these Ten Commandments are sort of representative of all the other commandments, 613 of them, by the way, that God gave to his people. And so all of the commands that follow, you shall not commit adultery, would answer these urges that people had in the flesh to commit sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality. To answer the problem of idolatry, verse 20, God gave commandments 1 and 2, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make an idol. To answer the problem of enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissension, and divisions, God gave commandment 6, you shall not murder, and commandment 10, you shall not covet, along with all the other specific commands in the law that follow those general prohibitions. And you would learn these laws. As a good Jew, you would grow up learning maybe all 613 of them. And you would follow them slavishly in order to avoid the sinful deeds of the flesh. And they would regulate every aspect of your life. Paul says, Jesus came to redeem us from this kind of living. Now we follow the Spirit. And what does the Spirit teach us? Does the Spirit impress upon us these same commandments so that we avoid the sins of the flesh? Well, in essence, yes, but it's altogether different. And you realize this as you begin to read the New Testament. The commands, if we want to call them that, the exhortations, the principles of the New Testament are categorically different. They're different kinds of exhortations that we find in the New Testament. Here's how Paul puts it, starting in verse 22. He says, But the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit leads us to do, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And in essence, what he's saying there is this has nothing to do with law. This has to do with the Spirit. And notice, if you will, again, the remarkable difference in the quality of this list. It's nothing like the list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of virtues that the Holy Spirit of God produces in us if we truly believe Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, if we truly have Jesus' righteousness. And you know what verse 24 promises? It says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you realize that if the fruit of the Spirit is alive in you, you are not going near those lists of sins like the one we see in verses 19 through 21. I mean, how much enmity, strife, and jealousy would be in your life if you truly loved as the Holy Spirit led you to love? What possibility would there be of drunkenness and orgies, verse 21, if we are manifesting the Spirit's goodness and self-control? How much rivalry and jealousy and envy and division would there be if we were infused truly with joy and peace and patience and kindness, which the Spirit produces in us? You see, God hasn't given us a fresh list of rules to make us high-quality Christians. He's given us something far better, far greater. He's given us his very Holy Spirit. And do you understand why having the Holy Spirit is far better and far greater and leads us to a life that is far more capable of pleasing God than following a list of rules? First of all, there's a lot of people who are good at following lists of rules. I've met them in my life. They really bug me because I wasn't really that good at following them. And, you know, When they're successful at keeping the law, even if there's no real life in them, it produces a false sense of their own standing before God, as if they're better off than someone else because they're good at obedience. There are whole religions that, if you want to talk about standards, they would put us to shame with all the incredible ways they hold their bodies back from all these different things. But if they don't do it, they think they're going to burn in judgment all of eternity. Just following rules by itself is no virtue. Another reason the Spirit is so much better than the law is that the law actually limits my righteousness and sometimes even distorts it. That's why Jesus is always running into odds with the Pharisees in the Gospels. Because Jesus is governed by the Spirit of God, not by following rules. So Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 5:21, now the law says, you shall not murder. But I say to you, don't have unrighteous anger toward your brother, and don't insult or demean him. I'm summarizing here. And someone can say to Jesus, well, you're adding to the law, or you're changing the law. No, what Jesus is doing there in Matthew 5 is actually fleshing out what the law intended all along. The law was not meant for a Jew to say, well, I didn't kill him. I sure gave him a piece of my mind, though. I sure blessed him out. Have you ever heard that before? I sure let him have it. Jesus says, no, that's not the essence of the law. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let you get away with that. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 9, the Pharisees notice that Jesus is eating with publicans and sinners, and they criticize him. How can you show a bad testimony by sitting there and eating with people who are known sinners? The law would not lead us to do that. Jesus told them, you know, you need to go read Hosea 6:6, where God says, I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. And the Pharisees were judging according to their standards. The Holy Spirit wouldn't put up with that. The Spirit would lead them to show mercy. And later on in Matthew 12, the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples because when they were hungry on the Sabbath day, they were walking through the field of grain and they picked some grain, and the Pharisees rushed in and said, aha, you're breaking one of the rabbinical categories. You're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. Jesus says, in essence, you know, you didn't do your homework. If you would go back and read Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice, you would understand what we're doing and have mercy. You see, living a life of freedom in the Spirit doesn't lead a person into an excuse to lead a sinful life. Living a life of freedom in the Spirit leads a person to obey God's desires with fresh discernment and energy. In fact, I would argue that Jesus kept the law perfectly for the very reason that he followed the leading of the Spirit perfectly. Living by the Spirit doesn't mean I ignore the will of God I am to obey. Living by the Spirit means that I am energized to obey God's will. And the New Testament is full of teachings and principles and exhortations, is it not? Explaining to us what following the Spirit looks like. And if we have a question in our mind, read the New Testament and see how it bases so much on God's moral law throughout the Scripture and endeavor to do that. But not because I'm about to experience God's judgment if I don't keep every letter of the law, but because the Spirit is leading me to do this. But what happens when you try to live a life under the law? When you are driven by a list of external standards that you must uphold in order to gain a righteous status? Among other things, here are a few suggestions. One, you come to believe that obedience to a prescribed list of standards makes you righteous. As if your initial salvation was the work of Christ, but if you're going to please God, there are certain rules you must uphold. But this is not where the New Testament instructs us to find the key to our walk with God. We find the key to our walk with God in Christ by relying on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is honored. This makes some people very nervous. What do you mean? If we take away the rules and just follow the Spirit, what's going to happen? People will fall into sin. No, we need to trust God. He's given us his divine Spirit. And he's not taking the lists away from us, per se. We have dozens of exhortations that we're to follow in the New Testament. Secondly, being driven by a list of standards, you tend to focus on externals, both in your own life and especially in the lives of others. Have you ever noticed that? People don't measure up to our estimation when we're following lists because they're not following our interpretation of what we ought to be doing. And there tends to be a lot of pride and looking down on people. That's not what the Spirit leads us to do. The Spirit humbles us. And thirdly, I think when we live this way, we tend to minimize or ignore the fruit of the Spirit in the first place. You can sure keep yourself pure by paying attention to certain rules, but where's the joy? Where's the peace and contentment? Where's the love for others? Where's the patience? Sometimes those who seem to be the most successful rule keepers can be the most devoid of the virtues of the Spirit. And that is an affront to the very gospel we proclaim. The gospel of the New Testament we proclaim teaches us to trust Christ alone and follow the Spirit that he has poured out upon us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, the application of what Christ did when he submitted himself, an unprecedented submission, and fulfilled the law, and then died to release us from sin and build within us these desires to follow God's will. The application for us is to obey the Spirit that God has given to us, to be loving, to be joyful, to be peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, controlled, and any other virtues the Holy Spirit teaches us as we walk with God. This is not to escape from the responsibility we have to obey the exhortations of the Scripture. This is the only way we can obey the exhortations of the Scriptures, and to do so in a way where we are honoring God. And we can't do better than this. We have to learn to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the other day I was looking at a collection on a wall somewhere of antiques, and I saw this old sign. And the sign said something like this: no spitting, fine $100. I know what that sign is. It is a sign that used to be posted on platforms of old train stations years ago. They didn't want people spitting on the platforms. And it reminded me of a story that Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell in his ministry. He said there was a Navajo Indian boy who came to faith in Christ years ago. And Dr. Ironside, who lived in California, that's where he had the bulk of his ministry during his life, he brought this young man, this young Navajo Indian man, to Oakland for a visit. Well, the young man had never been off the Navajo reservation. And in Oakland, he was seated in this beautiful parlor area, in this enormous, well-furnished home. And he was sitting there among Christian people listening to conversation. And the discussion was about the difference between living by the law and living by the Spirit. And the people in the conversation had turned into a kind of debate between those who said that in Christ we simply walk by the Spirit and those who argued, yes, but we have to keep the laws that God has given to us. And they were going on and on about this. And finally, Dr. Ironside interrupted and said, I wonder what our young believing friend here thinks about this whole conversation. And the young man said, well, I hear a lot of talk, but let me tell you what I think. He said, when Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get in a big train on the reservation. And I ride for so long that when we stop, I am so tired and I get out to stretch my legs. So I see a sign and it say, do not spit here. But I look down and I see that many people have spitted all over the platform. And then I find that even I spit. But now, he said, I come to this beautiful home and I look around and everything is so nice. Soft, thick rug on floor, walls painted a lovely color, wonderful pictures. But I look around to find a sign that say, do not spit here. And I cannot find a sign. And I think, too bad. All this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on the floor. Then I look around on the floor and see that nobody has been spitting here. And I do not want to spit either. So I think, when the law say, do not spit, it makes me want to spit. And I spit, and many other people spit. But when I follow the Spirit, everything is so lovely and nice. I don't want to spit, even though there is no law that says, do not spit here. And Dr. Ironside said, that is probably the best explanation of the difference between living by law and living by Spirit I have ever heard. And that's what Christ has done for us. That is how he has taught us to live freely. He has given us so much. It's that desire that wells up in our heart by the fact that we are new creatures in him, given his Spirit, that drives us to want to do his will. In coming to a new year, I know we often make promises to ourselves. I think the best promise is to commit ourselves afresh to following in obedience to the Spirit that we have been given through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gift that Christ has given to us in his unprecedented coming. By submitting to the law, he has released us from law so that we can submit to the Spirit and find life and freedom in him. And I pray that God's richest blessing would be upon us and upon our families and our church as we head into this new year, learning what it means to follow the Holy Spirit of God, committing ourselves fully for his glory. Father, we are stunned sometimes when we read things in the New Testament that strike us exactly where we already are. We are so Galatian-like. Naturally, and it strikes me that the very first letter that Paul had to write to churches after the gospel began to be proclaimed throughout the world was about this whole subject of not trying to take over the wonderful salvation, the free life that God has given to us through Christ, this wonderful freedom to be able to pray and seek your will every day. And to live in that power that you have given to us through the Spirit. Father, may we not take it for granted. May we live in it this year. Father, we confess there are ways we don't obey you, and it's because we're not following the Spirit as we should. Sometimes, Father, I think we disobey because we're trying to follow these standards that we have in our minds. We like these lists of precepts because we feel so good when we're able to keep them, and then we feel so awful when we destroy them, Father, and you're looking at us through the righteousness of Christ, giving us energy to follow the Spirit and to obey you. We're also impressed with the fact that our lives here are so short, and we just need to learn to glorify you here in this life so that we can learn to do this for all eternity. And I pray that you would impress upon us this year not only the fact that we need to continue to remain faithful to you, but that you are coming for us soon and that we will be with you forever. And what a glorious day that will be. Father, I pray that our witness and our testimony and our service this year would be for your honor and glory because it's energized and infused through the Spirit. Do with us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we'll pray that you will do this for your glory above all, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.